Okay, so we have spent the first couple of weeks defining coveting, you know, what is it, and then the root of it. And then last week, Katie kind of explained how we do it and what the pattern looks like. So, hold on, I need to pray before we start. I need to chill and pray for a second. I forgot that part. Dear Lord, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for all these women here that just desire to know more about you and to understand coveting and how to combat that in our lives. And we just lift this time up to you, ask you to bless it, bless my words. Just move me out of the way and teach us what you would want us to hear today. And meet us each where we are and where you know we need to see you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I suspect, as Katie ended last week too, that after 4 weeks we've kind of depressed you of, great, I did not even know this was a big problem in my life. And now I see that it's like every hour. It's kind of overwhelming to understand more about it and then think, okay, now what? So the good news is there's a hope. Today we kind of turn that corner and we really start to see, okay, what is our power over this and how can we change these patterns? Because it's sad that our sinful hearts will so quickly go back to these sin patterns, and we will so quickly crave the things of this world faster than we will crave spiritual things. We just tend to do it over and over. We cannot help ourselves. And I was reminded, it's kind of like when you get to this stage of life where I am with 3 kids, teenagers, and busy household, that you just have things, you know, you say a lot. And these are not cute quotes of encouragement. These are things like, Cole, 10-minute shower only. You know, this is Addie. The shoes go in the cubby, not beside the cubby. You know, Chase, put your clothes in the basket. You know, as parents, do we not repeat? I mean, how many of you, no one's nodding, like the same things. You're still stuck on Cole and his 10-minute shower, sorry. We repeat the same things every day. You know, we give our kids sort of the rules of the house, the law, that I expect them to do, you know, to get their allowance. They're supposed to make their bed every day. They're supposed to not have wet towels on the floor. They're supposed to, you know, maybe get out of the shower after I've banged on the wall so hard. They're supposed to put their dishes in the dishwasher, you know, but they just, every day, they're not going to do it. They're just not capable of keeping everything that I've outlined. But does that change their status in my family? No. Does it mean I don't love them? No. Does it mean I'm not going to feed them dinner? No. And I just know, I mean, I have to give them the laws to try to train them. But I know at the end of the day, they are not capable. And I know at the end of the day, I'm going to have to, now I'll avoid my upstairs for a couple of days. Or if I go up to my treadmill, I go up like this. You know, well, I don't want to look in the rooms. I don't want to see what's on the floor. But eventually, like yesterday, I was like, okay, I'm just going to do it. You know, I eventually go in there and I remake their beds and I really pick up, you know, at some point I just know, okay, I got to help out here. And that's what God does. He knows our hearts. He knows we're going to keep slipping up. And so he had to send a savior. He had to do something different to save us from ourselves. So that's what we're talking about today. You know, God knows we can't keep it perfectly. So he sent us Christ. He had a book called The Pattern Breaker, and I love that. We talked last week about the pattern of coveting. And so we have a great example of someone that broke that pattern. You know, Christ walked here on earth so that we have the comfort of not only that he knows our pain, he knows our struggles, he knows our temptations, but he resisted. So we can kind of learn from how he did that. So flip with me to Matthew 4. And this is when Jesus was in the desert and tempted. So Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So the first thing that we need to note is the circumstances where we find Jesus, and compare that to what we saw last week with when Katie talked about Eve's sin and Achan. Satan came to Eve when she was in the perfection of Eden. I mean, imagine, she had everything she could have wanted. Everything was perfect. She had blessings abounding. In contrast to that, Christ is in a barren wilderness. He's in a desert, in a harsh, uncomfortable place. Both Eve and Achan also had the blessing of companionship as they faced temptation. They were not alone, but Jesus has been alone for 40 days, devoid of that fellowship and comfort. And lastly, he was in the desert. It said he hadn't eaten. He was weak. He was tired. He was at a weakened mental state. So the lesson from that is that, you know, he resisted this temptation even in the worst of circumstances. And so there's no excuse that we can pull from our circumstances to excuse our sin, to excuse our coveting. It's rare that we would be in such a state as Jesus, without comforts of home, without any companionship, without food. It's rare that we would be in those circumstances. So let's be careful to not use our circumstances as an excuse to sin. You know, and it's so easy to do that. You know, well, I was tired, that's why I did blah, 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 that's why I yelled, or that's why, you know, or I'm just burned out, I'm depressed, you know, from life, that's why I just keep sinning. That may be true, but it's not our excuse, and it's not kind of a free pass. And it is important, I think, the other thing to note from this that we all need to be careful about is, let's not put ourselves in the desert. Let's try to be around Christian friends. Let's try to not be starved from God's word. Where you haven't, seen this book in your house in months. Don't put yourself in a desert where you are at a weaker place, for Satan's ploys. And also, I think we can fall into this. Don't be fooled to think that your situation is unique. That your sin is original, or that your desire is so strong that it must be okay. Don't fool yourself and think, no. I mean, the chemistry I have with that guy at the gym, or that attraction, is so strong, no one's ever felt this before, so it must be okay. Or, I have to have that house even though I can't afford it. I just have to, and I need it so badly. God cannot fathom. This is new territory. Don't fool yourself to think that your situation is unique, or that your temptation is unique, or that desire is too strong for God. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." That's God's words right there. Mm-hmm. No temptation is that you're facing is uncommon. It's not new to him. It's not outside of his realm of helping you. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So if you are in that desert or caught in that temptation, just remind yourself of that 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is not pushing you past your limits. He has promised to not tempt you past what you can handle. And he will give you a way out. this was 2,000 years ago that Christ walked on this earth. 2,000 years of man walking on this earth. So don't give yourself credit that you can come up with something new or creative or too tough for God, that he's not prepared to help you through. So how did Satan tempt Jesus? And I think this is so key, because Satan does this to us every day. It was spiritual. Matthew Henry, an author, summarizes that Satan was tempting Jesus in three areas: to doubt his Father's goodness, to presume upon his power, and to alienate his Father's honor by giving it to Satan. And he absolutely does the same thing to us all the time. And I think some of these will sound familiar. First, he'll tempt us to believe that God's holding back his goodness. And this is so key with coveting, right? He just whispers in your ear, if God really loved you, he would, you'd have a job to pay the bills. If God really loved you, he'd want you to have that big comfy house that you're desiring. It's lies. God knows, we've talked about this, you know, God knows our frames and what we need, and his provision is perfect. It is not a measuring stick for his love for us. But Satan wants us to think it is. That if we don't have something we want, that must mean God is not as good as he says he is. Secondly, Satan will come into our areas of weakness, totally understanding our desires, and he will attack. Satan is so smart and so conniving and so manipulative, and he knows you also. And he knows your weakness. If your weakness is clothing or, you know, material possessions like that, I promise you he's going to walk every best-dressed person in Oxford in front of you when you leave here. He's going to hit you where it hurts. He knows your frame. If you are in a marriage that's tough and you know you struggle with maybe coveting other men, he is going to put the hot guy next to you on the treadmill at the gym every day. He's just going to attack where you're weak. And we just need to be aware of that and not think that was a coincidence. Well, that must mean something because he's here every day. Or God must want me to have those shoes because I saw him on 10 women today. You know, that just be aware that Satan knows our weaknesses and our points of coveting and our struggles. And that's where he's going to come at us. Next, Satan will tempt us to presume upon God's power, and he'll tempt us to presume on his grace by speaking lies like, God is so forgiving. I mean, he's grace, so do whatever you want. And he twists God's power. He tempts us to presume upon God's love by saying, if God is loving, wouldn't he want you to be happy and have what you want? And he just twists it. God is grace and God is love, but that doesn't always translate to exactly what we want or how we want things. And he tempts us to take God's word and twist it to say what we want to hear. You know, I mean, you know, people can be so quick to pull this verse or that verse or to what we want it to say, not understanding the whole scope of God and his word. He tempts us to believe that we can go after whatever we want without taking heed of the method we use. You know, it's okay to get that. However you need to do it is fine. So how did Christ resist? And it's so simple. He came back at Satan with the word of God. Three times in that passage, he says, every time he answers Satan, he starts with three words. It is written, meaning these words right here. That is our greatest defense against Satan and these temptations and these desires. And it's not enough to just know them or to just have this on your shelf and you pull it out on Sunday morning and then you put it back and you pull it out next Sunday morning and go to church. Like Chase, who knows she's going to get a sucker if she takes it to Sunday school. That is not enough. We have to know these words and believe them. You know, we talked, I think, on the second week. We really need to understand what they mean and the greatness and the power that comes with them because that's our greatest defense. We need to immerse ourselves into God's word. Flip with me to Ephesians, just a few chapters back from Matthew. Ephesians 6. And this is probably a familiar passage, but one that, gosh, I think of this all the time and I still haven't done it. Maybe today we'll all do it. I mean, this needs to be written on paper on our bathroom mirrors because it's so important and it's just what we should arm ourselves with every single day to go out into this scary world. Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Right there. I mean, that's the sword. Just picture having that in your hand. You know, having this tool. Every day when you go out to resist Satan. So what we learn from Christ's temptation, obedience doesn't come from perfect circumstances or perfect companionship or having the perfect husband beside us or the perfect friends or having every need met first, and then we can obey. Obedience comes from a well of belief and just really deep down grasping and understanding and believing God's truths. So what power does that give us? I know I'm even quick to think, okay, well, great story, Pamela. That was Jesus. He's perfect. You know, I can't do that. I'm not going to withstand those temptations. That was Jesus. Could you give me a more realistic, you know, character to emulate? But the truth is, he was perfect because we can't be. And because he was perfect, he defeated this for us. It seems daunting, but like I said in the example before, God knows we cannot do this perfectly. He knows we cannot fulfill this. He knows we're going to leave our wet towel on the floor. But because Jesus came and because there was the cross and the resurrection, we have the power of the life of a Christian. And we even talked about this morning in our small group. Those are kind of churchy words, and that sounds vague and hard and, you know, okay, I have the power. So it's important to really try to understand what that means and grasp that. There was a great quote in the book. So really for this part, I'm just going to read a quote or two from the book and scripture, because I think that's the best way to really define what in the world this power is we're talking about. So I love this quote. It says, "His perfect life allowed him to serve as atonement for our sins. His obedience gave us a new pattern to follow. Then his death gives us the freedom from the penalty of sin. Our penalty is paid in full, and we can live free from the fear of our eternal punishment. His death also gives us victory over the power of sin at work in our lives. Taking hold of the resurrection frees us from sin in our lives today. At the end of the day, we do not have to get it perfect. We never will. But Jesus did on our behalf. And he will give us what we need on this earth to fight off all types of sin and temptation." Flip with me to Romans 6. And I think this just beautifully defines this and how we share and what happened on the cross. So Romans 6:1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that Jesus as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." That's so hard for us to grasp because we see ourselves sinning over and over, but we are not slaves to that sin. For no one who has died has been set free for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. Let me skip down. 11. "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." I would circle and underline that verse, because that is, Satan does not want us to believe that. He wants to say, you're a failure, you're a sinner, you keep messing up, see, you're going to run out of chances, you can't keep the law. And that's not true. We're dead to that power of sin. We are under grace. And not only that, just his death and really his resurrection gave us the power over this sin. But he also gave us something else on this side of heaven to help us, and that's the Holy Spirit. That once you're a believer and once you turn your life over to Christ, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. So that is God's power inside of you every day that does not leave. Another quote from the book says, "Once we come to faith in Christ, we have a new power living inside of us, the Holy Spirit. In his power, we are more than conquerors. In his power, we can fight attacks of Satan. In his power, we can begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. instead of temporal pleasures of this world. The Holy Spirit living in us allows us to have great endurance, patience, and joy as we live in the places of longing and waiting. We do not have to muster up the power within us to wait patiently. God puts His own strength in our feeble jars of clay. And Susan said it this morning. I wish I could quote it perfectly, but He gave us a brand new heart. I mean, yes, it lives in a sinful flesh body, but we have a brand new heart that is not enslaved to sin. Flip with me while you're still in Romans. Romans 8. And I wrote several of these verses on the board because I think they're key enough that if you're looking back on this lesson or these notes, they're just the keys to this lesson. Romans 8, 9 to 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit. Okay, one more. I'm going to read in 2 Peter, if you want to flip there near the end of the Bible. A little hard to find because it's small. So I'll read it if you want. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We've escaped from it. His power is in us. And that should give us so much hope when we want to feel overwhelmed or get discouraged that we keep seeing the same patterns over and over. There is hope and there is a power over this. So now that we know the source of the power and how we can combat this coveting temptation, we're going to switch to a new pattern. Last week, Katie, where's my board? If you weren't here, talked about the pattern of coveting and how it's just repeated. We see something we want, we covet it, then we take it, and then we hide, and there are consequences. And so with this power that we now have, we're going to scratch these. Now we will see, and as we talk through the specifics in the next few weeks of different areas of coveting, I'll show you how we tend to do this with money. I'll show you how we tend to do this with romantic relationships or with talents and abilities. But then we'll say, nope, but I'm not a slave to that anymore. I have a new pattern. And this is what I should be striving to do instead. Instead of seeing these worldly things or desires, I'm going to seek the Lord. Instead of coveting, I'm going to shift and learn how to desire rightly. Instead of taking, I'm going to give. And instead of hiding, I'm going to confess. So let me walk through these four real quickly. If you want to change your eating habits, which I would like to do this all the time, and just like eat clean or eat all vegetables or, you know, and I don't eat terrible junk food. That's my pride and disclaimer. Like, let me tell them I don't really eat that bad. That had nothing to do with the point I was making. But if you want to change your eating habits, you know, it is not overnight. You know, you do not wake up one Monday morning and say, this is it. I'm eating only vegetables. I crave broccoli at 3 p.m. It's not a natural shift, and it takes time, and it takes discipline. But at some point, we have to stop filling up our bodies with garbage so that we will crave that healthier thing. You know, I'm not ever going to crave or desire to snack on carrots at 3 p.m. if I first indulge in, you know, a bag of chips and cheese dip and peanuts or whatever else. I would never do. But you have to, there's got to be a little bit of a void. You need to remove some junk, okay, and then start to shift your focus to the good stuff that you know is really good for you. But it's not an overnight process. But that's what we need to do. We've got to somehow shift our gaze and break away from eating all the world's goods and what the world tells us is good and what the world tells us will be fulfilling and satisfying. And we need to shift our gaze to God. And it's not just shifting him. It's the word seek. And that is an active verb. And that is an intentional doing something. It is not passive. It's not just, okay, oh, I'm waiting to crave broccoli. You've got to seek this, and you've got to be intentional. It's not going to feel natural at first to seek God if this is not something you're in the habit of doing. It may feel much more refreshing or restful or rejuvenating to sit down and watch a TV show or to go exercise for 2 hours or to read a book or to just take a nap or, it's like, no, I got to do all these things first. I want to do these are going to feel better than sitting down and seeking God through His Word. But just like changing your diet, after time, after weeks or months, I think you'll wake up and think, oh my gosh. I mean, you just see that, how that changes your heart if you really seek Him out. And the first part of that does start with a consideration of how we spend our time. If we are giving zero time to seeking the Lord, but hours to Facebook or email or TV or mindless whatever entertainment or, exercising for 3 hours. And none of those things are bad. Don't get me wrong. And those don't need to be removed totally. But it's just there needs to be a balance. We need to consider how much time am I giving this? If I say today, or if we leave here and say, yes, that is so true, I will be stronger in my walk. I need to seek God and spend more. I want to know God. But then you never, ever spend time with Him. It's not going to work. And I'm preaching to myself so much, too. I mean, if you hear of some new girl in Oxford and she looks cute and fun and y'all seem to have a lot in common and you're like, I want to be friends with that girl. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to call her. You're going to text her. You're going to go to lunch. You're going to spend time together. You may take a walk. You're going to get to know her. We have to do the same types of things if we want to really get to know God. I mean, there has to be an intentional seeking of Him that takes some time and effort. And, I think sometimes we want to wait till it feels right. If I'm just reading my Bible because I feel like I should, but I don't really want to today. Just do it anyway. Just try it. Just take that step. And it doesn't have to all be perfect first, And I sometimes want order first. I need to sit down and have a good quiet time. But my house has to be perfect. And I need to fold those clothes or they'll distract me. And I need to have dinner ready. And I need to make the beds. And I want order and calm first. And then I'll go to God. Wrong, because that's probably never going to happen. Just sit down in the middle of the laundry and seek Him. It's planned daily time. I mean, it's okay if it's planned. It's okay if you pencil it on your calendar to make sure that it happens and hold yourself accountable because it's that important. In the Bible, when there's that great passage on worry about what we will eat and what we will wear and what we will do, immediately right after that, the first thing the Bible says is seek the Lord with all your heart. Seek Him first, and then these things will be added to you. Seek Him first. That needs to be the first place we go. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says, if you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. It's not hide and seek. I mean, He's not, if you seek Him, He will be found. He's not, it's a guarantee. You seek Him, He is there ready and waiting with open arms to greet you. Psalms 119:10, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Jeremiah 29, flip with me, middle, and I'm flipping to look for it too. Middle-ish of the Bible, past Psalms, Isaiah, it's Jeremiah 29. And I love this verse, and I think we quote it a lot. But there was a part of it that jumped out to me. So Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And like I said, He is there waiting, just saying, come to me, seek me. So that's the first thing, to shift from seeing the world to seeking God, to just shift your focus. The next is desiring rightly instead of coveting. I said this verse a couple weeks ago, and we probably should say it every week. We probably should memorize it together. But Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. So the key to this coveting is not just, okay, I'm going to seek the Lord and he's going to give me everything I want. He's going to give me the car, the job, the house, the body, the husband, the child. You know, that's not, the key is if we seek the Lord and then our hearts change and our desires change. And so then our desires become more in line with his will. We will start to see a shift in our longings. And then even when we have those wrong longings or desires, we quickly see it for what it is. And we can say, Satan, I'm not buying that from you today. Another great quote from the book. As we grow in grace and faith, we'll start to desire good things. We will long to know him more and to live our lives in ways that honor him. Most of all, our desires will be underlined by the desire to be within God's will. We desire rightly when we long for God's will to be done, trusting him in all that he withholds and completely rejecting that which we know to be sinful. A right longing is always accompanied by a greater longing for God's glory, a desire for his will to be done, and a trust that all his ways are better than what we could plan for ourselves. So truly seeking his will and truly desiring that, it supersedes our comfort. It supersedes any social pressures, our greed, our material desires, our whims, our insecurities, our relationships, our temporal needs or pains that we think have to be met. His will should be our first desire, and it will. His plans and his provision are greater than anything we can imagine. So next, briefly, just we need to give instead of taking. A heart that's freed from the sin of coveting can give generously instead of taking. When our minds are set on the bounty that's been given to us in Christ, we are freed to love others, even at our own expense. You know, if we are so focused on what we don't have and what we wish we had, or I'm so jealous of what you have, I can't see straight, and I don't want to come love on you because I'm jealous, or I think, well, why should I love on you? God loves her more. Look at her life compared to mine. That just prevents us from giving to each other as God wants us to do and prevents us from loving each other as he wants us to do. Rather than looking over it, thinking their grass is greener, we should look at our neighbors over our neighbor's fence, hoping to love and care for them the way Christ cares for us. We should give of our time. We should give of our money, our hope, support, encouragement, praise, love, prayers, and energy with a new generous spirit because we know all of these were first poured into us. And this last one is so important. We talked about it a lot this morning. Confessing instead of hiding. And by this, it's sort of twofold. It's both confessing to God and before the throne, confessing your sins, and even though he already knows them, but it is just, we need to go to him and confess when we're having struggles. But it's so important, too, to confess to a friend, confess to a fellow believer, confess to a mentor or someone in the church that's going to ground you and hold you accountable. Both Eve and Achan tried to hide their sin from others and from God. And we see how dangerous this can be. I mean, Achan literally dug a hole and tried to bury what he had stolen in the ground. And hiding does not get us anywhere. And if anything, it just fuels that fire. I mean, if you're struggling with coveting or resentment or a disappointment in God or something, and you just keep it to yourself, does it not just grow and grow and grow and take over? And it seems to have so much consuming power. But the minute you call that friend and say, help me, I am so stuck in this sin, it's like you burst its bubble. Satan's like, oh, dang it. You know, it lost some of its power because then you have a friend that can shed light into this and she can hold you accountable and she can get you out of that mental cycle you're stuck in of thinking that you can't ever get out of this. Just confess it to someone. Bring someone in because I can promise you, I think you've all come back for 4 weeks now. So obviously we've hit a nerve, right? We all can relate to this sin, this struggle, this weakness we have as women in our lives of these, you know. So I don't think anyone's going to be shocked or shut you out or, you know, say, how could you? You know, we're all in this together and we need to bring each other in when we're struggling. And chances are, you know, when one's struggling, one might be strong and then it's going to switch. So just don't hide the sin. Bring it to the Lord and bring a friend in with you. To take that power out. In James, I didn't write the verse up here, but challenges us to confess our sins to each other and to pray for each other so that you will be healed. I mean, that is there's clear direction into how to find healing in this. Hebrews encourages us to approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need, because we have a high priest who also was tempted in every way. Thus, Christ can sympathize with us in each and every temptation. He understands our struggle, so we don't need to hide, but we need to live in that freedom of forgiveness. So to end, you may still be thinking, okay, that's great. I'm a Christian. I'm in this room. I go to Bible study, but I still feel under this power of sin, and I still feel like I fail. You may be thinking, okay, yeah, I heard that cross part and the resurrection part and the Holy Spirit part, but maybe I missed that. Maybe he skipped me. Sometimes we feel powerless, or we feel discouraged, or we think, I didn't really get that, or maybe I'm not doing the right thing because I don't feel that. There will be times that we are have struggles in our life where we don't feel that obedience as naturally as we would like. We have seasons of defeat and discouragement or spiritual dryness, or we simply just get frustrated. Maybe our heart is so connected to the Lord and we are in a great place, but we just, don't we all say it? I'm like, we talk about this and I'll probably covet between here and when I get to my car at 11 o'clock. You know, we just sometimes get so discouraged of like, oh, over and over. I want to feel that power. If the secret to a contented and joyful life is Christ's power that is within us, it truly already is there. But we need to learn how to take hold of that and accept that strength within us. The author of this book touched on this analogy, and I so related because I used to do this, so I took it and I'm running with it. So I'll end with this analogy. He talked about how he used to sometimes, maybe, and I would do it after church. Usually I can picture doing it. After church, we'd come home with our kids, maybe when they were little, maybe, you know, 5, 3, and 2 or something. And we would go in, start fixing lunch, and we'd leave them to play in the car. Did y'all ever do this? No? No? Okay. Well, I did it, and the author did it, so y'all get on board. No, but they thought that was so fun. And so for this analogy, I'm picturing a big old Suburban, which I didn't have, but picture just a big old car, all the bells and whistles and gadgets, okay? That's our life. And but we would leave our kids in the car. I wouldn't lock them in, y'all. Y'all are calling social services. No, but they would want to play in the car, and they would sit in the driver's seat, and they would do the steering wheel, and they would do the buttons and the windshield wipers and roll the windows down and put the seats back. And, I mean, they just would play in the car and entertain themselves for, I don't know, 15 minutes while we fix lunch. Okay. All right, everybody out here with little kids, go home today and let them play in your car, and they're going to love it. Anyway, again, the author did this too. That's funny that, anyway. So we would let them play in the car. Okay, why did I do that, though? It was safe, because as great as that car was, and as great as all these things around us, these bells and whistles in life, that we try to play with and do and enjoy, and we can to a point. And that car was made perfectly to run, right, and be powerful and have all those bells and whistles and things. But the maker of that car gave it a key. And my kids didn't have that key, right? They were just playing. They didn't have that key. But God has made the perfect key to make this all work. You know, we are just those little kids playing in the car. But we don't really have, we can't do it on our own. We cannot. My kids could have stayed in there for 5 hours. They were not going to be able to make it work the way it was supposed to work without the key. And God is the key, and Jesus is the key to make it work like it's supposed to work, and to help us unlock all that it can really do, the power that is really there that we can't do. I think here's what we do. I told Katie and Susan or somebody, this is what happens when I have 2 weeks to plan a lesson because I have time to get props. Here's what we do. Okay, we think, no, I got keys. I can do this, right? Okay, no, God, okay. This perfect job and new income is going to unlock this car. This is going to make it work, right? Do we do that, we think, or no? No, this is going to do it. When my kids are perfect, you know? I can get all my kids out of college, they all get good jobs, or they all are married to the perfect people I want them to marry, or they all behave. Like, I got to get my family straight. This is the key. This is what's going to make it work. This is what's going to help me feel that power in my life. Or it's when I look like this or get to a size X. You know, we try to, these things we're grasping for and desiring, we try to get these keys and think, I can do this, God. I love this big car you put me in, and I get it, but my keys will maybe work. And they won't. And the whole time, God is standing right there with that key saying, you ready? You know, like, I'm here with the key if you'll just let me. Even more than that, though, I think a lot of times what we do, again, I got real visual this week. I think we do this. Ta-da! Can y'all see my car? I think so many times, and even especially those of us that we're believers and we know it and we've heard it our whole lives. The LOL ladies, I mean, we've heard it. We've heard, I know these, I know the answer, la, 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 God is good, cross, blah, blah, power, I can do it, you know, or we just think, I can do this, God, I can beat coveting, I can beat this sin pattern, I can find this power in my life, I got this, and we get in our little cars, and we think, I can do this. Picture a little two-year-old in this car, and you've all seen them, run, I mean, their feet are going 90 to nothing, right, and how far are they going to get? You know, I mean, picture when we talked about trying to get to the stadium to get your inheritance. If you're having to go this last mile in this little car, I got it. And you're just picture those little feet going. It's ludicrous. Picture your loving father is standing beside you with the keys to that big Suburban of life and all that power and all that grace and all that forgiveness and all that freedom. And he's going, are you done? You know, like, are you ready to just let me do it and stop? This is not the way God tells us to do it. It's so much better than that. Let me find that verse that says, okay, just buck up, people, Christians, do it. You can do it. Be strong. You can do it. That verse is not in here. Instead, 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong. He wants us to say, oh, I am a two-year-old with little baby legs, and I'm tired of running. I'm tired of trying, saying, stop sinning. Let me try a little harder. It's exhausting, you know. He's saying, stop, just be weak and let me be strong. Where's the verse where God is standing where on the sidelines cheering, saying, keep trying. Hard work will pay off. Yes, it should be hard. Work harder. No. Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And where's that one where he's saying, good luck. You know, I did Eden and you messed it up. Hope you make it. Good luck. Sorry if it feels hopeless. No. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. He wants us to have his power. He is standing there with those keys ready, saying, okay, are you done with this? Are you through trying to make it work on your own? Are you through trying and exhausting yourself trying to do it the hard way? I mean, he's standing right there, wanting us to live in that power and freedom. Let me close in prayer, and I'm going to read a prayer out of Ephesians to close. So if you'll bow your heads and close with me. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.